We're going to conclude our study of end times this evening. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter. We're going to get to this in a few moments. Actually, we'll look at a few other passages probably before that, but this really being our text in Revelation 22 this evening, and kind of wrapping up a study that we began back the end of February. This is my 11th message on end times. Pastor Nathan took a Sunday morning, did an overview of the book of Revelation back in March, and then Pastor Malone kind of gave us a theological overview of the tribulation period. And a couple of weeks ago, then Pastor Ball spoke on the new heaven and the new earth. So we've tried to cover it, and I realize there's much more that could be discussed. There are many areas that we could expand on further. And my desire has been to not make this a seminary level class, nor make it an elementary Sunday school lesson either. And try to avoid the approach of studying eschatology with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I think one of the reasons for the shift away from the interest in end times for a number of years was there had been much of that. But I will say that when we look at what the scriptures say and look at the world events, it really does seem like the Lord could come at any moment. And it's fascinating to see what has taken place. My desire, though, has been that as we've come to this, that it truly would be that emphasis on, okay, what does the Scripture say? The teaching, doctrine. Tell us what's right. Reproof. Are there areas where we need to change and grow and adjust to you know, what's wrong? And then how to get it right and to continue in righteousness, that instruction in righteousness. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. It has been to me. And really, that encouragement of seeing what God is going to do. We saw as we began in 1 John 2, verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so the end is near. 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw that Paul is admonishing, "I don't want you to be ignorant. Brethren, don't be uninformed," is the idea there. And then 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. So we've considered this, and that really being the reason for the series title and the verse there in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The end is near. Now for this series, the end is here. And I had asked you if you have questions to jot those down. I've gotten all that were left there. So if you asked one and I don't answer it this evening, I didn't get it. And there weren't many, so I've put them into what we're going to consider this evening. I figured there weren't many, so either it's very clear and you didn't have questions, it's so confusing you didn't even know where to begin, or you just want the end to be here. But looking at this, and I trust that it will be an encouragement, that really kind of concluding and looking at how the Scripture really brings our focus to the coming of Christ. As we conclude, you know, you've probably heard of the Bermuda Triangle. I remember reading stories and articles about the Bermuda Triangle and ships that just disappeared. Planes that there was radio contact and then it just ended and they never found the wreckage. They don't know what happened. It's that mysterious area that really is covers an area from Miami to San Juan, Puerto Rico to Bermuda, a vast expanse of ocean, and there are a lot of mysteries. Now, the truth is many of them could just be chalked up to bad weather and human fallibility, mistakes that were made, miscalculations. But then the mysteries of the ocean come in as well. And there's a lot of questions and a lot of speculations. I think for some people, the study of end times is like the theological Bermuda Triangle. But it shouldn't be. You know, for some people, it's that Bermuda Triangle that they just want to avoid it completely. You know, I don't want to go into that section. And I think there are some people, they end up entering and they never come out. And neither of those are the right approach. There are some, they end up in there and then they just want to find out all the details and every aspect and every nuance and then explain it and map it and understand it and convince others of everything they've discovered. And I think it's important that we keep the emphasis where Scripture keeps it. That we emphasize in our overall Bible study what Scripture emphasizes and not get sidetracked into questions of curiosity and uncertainty, that the Holy Spirit really does not give us answers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't study. But I think that there are things the Holy Spirit has not revealed to us, and part of that is to keep us humble. Part of it is to keep us studying, but we also have to be on guard. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 warns that we're not to get caught up in things that promote empty speculation rather than godly edification and increased faith. And so I trust that our study has helped us in increasing our faith, because ultimately the study of end times should be about the glory of God. God wins. And to see what is going to take place, that it really ought to give us hope, that anticipation of, as this book, the last book of the Bible, begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we look forward to Him being revealed. That's how this book opens. And as we began months ago, we said that really this study ought to be to develop our knowledge of Scripture, to help us recognize that God is in control, that God is good, even His patience. When we see the wickedness in the world around us, the very fact that God is patient is that He's seeking to, by His patience, to bring men to repentance. And the mercy of God that would lead to repentance. Part of our study has been so that it would provide that emotional and spiritual stability in very uncertain days. When we see confusion and corruption all around us, to be confident that God is in control. And to see how things are going to end. And then ultimately to motivate us to service. That we would be found faithful. Now, at different points, I've mentioned some resources. I just want to very quickly give you some of these that have been helpful. It's a kind of a limited list, but these are some that I have found helpful in studying this. And I just mentioned this as well. I think we looked at earlier that promoting the holiness, that we would be a hope-filled people and living for the glory of God. Because when we have that, it'll keep us humble. Some resources that I think can be helpful. I've mentioned a couple of times Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, very detailed. One of the things I have appreciated about Pentecost is he provides a detailed and what I found to be fair representation of multiple viewpoints. So even though he will then explain why he holds to his position, he lists out the other positions. And so, as we've talked about, there really isn't much doubt about the Lord's return. That we, you know, if you hold to solid biblical theology, you believe Christ is coming again. And most of us would hold to a premillennial return. That coming before the millennium. Well, Pentecost will list the other positions as well and the explanations for those that would hold to a post-millennial position or the amillennial position. And he'll list those out and what they say about their positions. He actually quotes them. We hold to a pre-tribulational return, but he will list the other positions there as well. And so I have found this to be very helpful. It's a very lengthy work, but this one has been helpful. I also have found Dr. Roland McCune's Systematic Theology of Biblical Christianity, Volume 3, that deals with eschatology, very helpful. I know the title may sound rather put-offish because it's a systematic theology. McCune's systematic theology is very accessible. And he really does a tremendous job. I have found it very helpful. And one of the things I have appreciated about Dr. McCune and all three volumes of his systematic theology is he recognizes the ditches on both sides of the theological road. And he'll lay that out. And I've mentioned that he's the one who has said that regardless of what position you hold, there are going to be areas that are going to be a challenge. You will have problems that you're going to have to deal with. And, you know, what I appreciated hearing him say and where I come is, you know, I'm more comfortable with the problems I have with my position than the problems others have with their positions. But it doesn't mean that there's not a position without any problems, because there are questions that we don't have answers for. And so both of these have been very helpful in this study. At the end, I'll give you just the list. Leon Woods, the Bible and Future Events. This is an introductory survey of last days. It's just under 200 pages with, you know, indexes and all. It probably is just over 200. And we have used this at times, I believe, as a resource in the college. But very, very helpful, very practical. John MacArthur has the book on, it's really covering the book of Revelation because the end time is near. And this also is a helpful tool, but it's going through Revelation. There are several others that I have accessed. I'm not putting up there. Some have been more helpful than others. Ron Rhodes, The End Times in Chronological Order, A Complete Overview of Understanding Biblical Prophecy. Bob Shelton's The Prophetic Blueprint offers some very basic considerations. I found his charts helpful and had asked Josh to implement some of that in the PowerPoints that we have used, the slides for this. John Walvoord has a number of commentaries and several books covering the passages dealing with end times, as well as books on the end times. And so those have been helpful. And I'd mentioned as well, in dealing with the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, Alva J. McLean's classic work, The Greatness of the Kingdom, is very helpful. Both of these are very lengthy works. And then Michael Vlock's He Will Reign Forever, A Biblical Theology of the Kingdom of God. That work is over 600 pages. Pastor Nathan introduced me to this one. I've skimmed some of it. I have not read all of it, but have found it very fascinating, and it's a work that I believe Pastor Nathan is looking to use as a text in our dispensationalism class. And so these are some, just give you that list if you are interested. Some have asked about those, but these have been helpful. And there are a number of other resources, but I appreciated these in interacting with other positions as well. And some had asked if, you know, what resources. So this is just kind of a short list. I'm looking forward to putting a number of these back on my shelf. They're around my desk. They're on the floor right now. But it's been a help in that area. So in conclusion, I want to just look at a couple of things. We've looked at this many times, the final look at Daniel's 70 weeks, the chart, and going back, because this really does what Daniel has, his vision has great impact on where we are, and that we are in that church age, that parenthesis from when the Messiah was cut off, at the triumphal entry, the rejection of him as he comes presenting the kingdom, but they rejected the king, they crucified him, and the Messiah was cut off. And so now we are in the church age. And so really the next thing is the rapture of the church, which will then get us, after a brief time, to the 70th week of Daniel. The church, believers being raptured, will be in heaven, but the events on earth, and that final week of Daniel's vision taking place. And so we really are looking forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then what follows is that tribulation period. At the end of that, the revelation of Christ, where he comes, that second coming to earth. And as he comes, and then all, we talked about what takes place during that time, the establishment of the millennial kingdom that will follow. And then after that, after the Armageddon, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and new earth. And so we've looked at a number of these pieces just in kind of the overview. But at the end of the millennium, Satan, who is bound, will be loosed for a season. We don't know how long that is. And there's going to be a rebellion. That people who were born during the millennium, who have not trusted in the Messiah, They've been ruled under his rod of iron, but when they have a chance, because of the wickedness, the depravity of the heart, they rebel. And ultimately that rebellion will be put down, and the rebels will be judged, and then the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And we find this taking place. Revelation 20 speaks of the judgment, and this is going on. But one of the questions that came up, or points of clarification, if you remember when we were talking about the first resurrection. And we get that from the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, if you want to turn there, we'll be coming to Revelation 22 in just a few moments. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of, in verse 20, that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of those who have died. And in verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order." And then it gives the order. Christ, the first fruits. That he's the first. He's that guarantee, the down payment of more to come. So Christ, the first fruits. And then it continues in verse 23. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, who's that? That's the church. So Christ, then the church, and then verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And so what we had considered was in that first resurrection, Christ being the first fruits, then the church, and then we mentioned as we come to the end, then Old Testament believers. And that they being part of them, then comes the end. And we mentioned this, their resurrection coming at the end of the tribulation. So one of the questions that came up is, so where are Old Testament believers now? If they're not resurrected, they're not going to be resurrected. And in the Old Testament, what you find was when somebody died, they went to Sheol, or Hades, the realm of the dead, that was not a statement for the grave or death per se, but that was the realm. And there really, as we find in Scripture, really were two compartments, the upper and lower compartment, and the Hebrew words for lower is where we get that idea. But for believers, those who died knowing, they went to paradise, sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. The wicked, it says in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. So there was a place for those who were wicked, the lost, the unregenerate, and then for the regenerate. In Luke 16, we find that. The rich man that dies and goes, it says in Luke 16:23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And so thus the name of Abraham's bosom. That there was a separate area, and he cries out to Abraham and says, "You know, send somebody to dip the tip of their finger in water and touch my tongue, because I'm tormented." And Abraham's answer is that can't be done. And he says in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So you've really got the two compartments of Sheol. There was a great chasm. Now, it appears that, according to Scripture, that at the resurrection there was a reorganization of that takes place. But if you remember on the cross, when the one thief turned to Christ and said, "Remember me," he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That aspect of Sheol. And then when we come to 1 Peter, and as we've read through, I wondered, as a couple of those readings, there were a couple of verses that I wondered if they piqued questions. Thankfully, they didn't get written down, but I'm going to answer some of that anyway. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's one of those verses that you kind of wonder. Then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but alive according to God in the Spirit." And so the preaching to those who were dead, and it really, but it was the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And so it would appear that the preaching was to share, to go to that, to paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, and share with those there the accomplishment of the cross. That Old Testament believers are looking forward to the cross. We look back. And they didn't fully understand, but those that trusted that God would provide, as it says in Abraham's statement, God will provide Himself a lamb. The provision of God, that salvation has always been by the grace of God, been through faith alone, and based on the atoning work of Christ alone. But the amount of understanding, the content of that faith, has increased. So when Adam and Eve heard that God would crush the head of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would that his heel would be bruised, they understood God was providing, but they did not understand, as we do, what that meant. We have a much better picture. So it would appear that Christ then let the saints out of Hades, having proclaimed the gospel, the good news of His atonement. And this is where I think the answer then to one of those curious statements that kind of gets dropped in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, where you find that the graves opened and there are people that are walking, and some of them were recognized. Now, some of this we're pulling the pieces together, but it would appear that those are believers who were known, who through this reorganization of the death, burial, and resurrection, that our Lord then took those believers to heaven. And so that paradise then being that third heaven. And so when Paul said, "I was caught up into the third heaven, I was caught up to paradise." My understanding and how I would answer that question is I believe Old Testament believers are in heaven. But their resurrection will come at the end of the tribulation. The believers, the church age believers, according to 1 Corinthians 15, are part of the first Christ, then those who are with Him at His coming. That's the church. And so that reorganization has taken place. And that it's really only the unsaved now that remain in Hades, Sheol. Believers are in heaven, and anybody who dies in the church age is part of the, who has trusted Christ is part of the church. And so seeing paradise then is in now that third heaven, that's 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 through 4 if you want the reference of when Paul says, "I was caught up into that third heaven." And so we had considered this, and then we had mentioned that after that, the tribulation martyrs, they would be part of that, Revelation 20. And the question came up, okay, and one of the other questions then, well, will people die during the millennium? Yes. Isaiah 65 verse 20 says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old." It's speaking of the millennium. So there will be death during the millennium, but it's going to be much different. That if somebody dies at 100, they're going to be considered dying at a young age during the millennial reign. But there will be those who go into the millennium, believers who have not received their glorified bodies, they will have children. They will procreate. And there will be death, and so there will also then be a time of believers who die during the millennium. There will be that resurrection. And the Scripture does not tell us when the timing of this would be. But I would suspect that it would take place when all the millennial kingdom believers receive their glorified bodies. That's speculation. Scripture doesn't speak to it, but it seems like that would be where it would fit. And so this being part of at the end of the millennium, that taking place, but there will also be the great white throne. So those who have died without Christ, Old Testament, during the New Testament period, but have not trusted Christ, they will stand before the great white throne. And they will be condemned and then cast into the lake of fire. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, because they have not trusted Christ. And you can read of this in Revelation as well, in these verses, in Revelation 20. Now, then, as Pastor Larry talked about, the new heaven and new earth. And what we find at the end of Revelation, beginning in chapter 21 and into the first part of chapter 22, is all things are made new. The new heaven and the new earth. And I want us to look at this, and coming back to really kind of the conclusion of this. But look with me at the first verses of Revelation 22. This is the continuation and the conclusion of chapter 21, the new heaven, new earth, everything being made new. But I want us to see how now we see that overview of Scripture. Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light, nor of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, I want us to consider, and really taking these verses and thinking back to Genesis, because this is where, as Michael Vlock talks about the kingdom of God and really bringing a unity to Scripture. And notice the portrayal that we read in these verses is really a portrayal of the Garden of Eden restored. Notice in verse 2, there will be a tree of life. Well, we read about that back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. We read about it again in chapter 3, verse 22, that one of the reasons that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden after the fall was so they would not eat of the tree of life and remain in their fallen condition. Again, it was part of the mercy of God. But now we read of the tree of life. We read in verse 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse." Well, what do we find in Genesis chapter 3? Verses 14 through 24 is talking about the curse. The curse that comes on creation. That the difficulty in bringing forth fruit. And now there is no more curse. And in verse 4 we see that fellowship with God. They shall see His face. Well, before the fall, the Lord walked in the garden. That fellowship. What did sin do? It broke that fellowship. And what we see in these concluding verses, the opening verses of the final chapter, is really a portrayal of Eden being restored. We see the redeemed are in a fruitful garden. They're free from the curse. They're privileged with the fellowship with God. And they're eating from the trees that bring healing. They bring life. It was eating that one tree in the garden that brought death. And now there's an absence of physical and spiritual need. There's that healing that has come. And so the Bible ends with the ultimate restoration of the original creation. The current creation is under bondage. Romans 8 tells us that the creation groans because of the fall. And now we see that being removed. And now in these final verses, in verses 6 through 21, we really find that conclusion, the epilogue, and the comfort of these. Look at verse 6. We're not going to read all of these verses, but look at verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And now it's Christ speaking. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly.'" Again, this is Christ speaking. "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And we see now his coming. We have that promise. The interesting statement says in verse 10, "Do not seal up this writing." Compare that, and we won't take time to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "Close up and seal the words until the time of the end." Well, what was the significance of that? That there would be time that would elapse. That this wasn't going to happen. So Daniel was to seal up these words until the time would come. That seal that. But these are not to be sealed because the time is near. And we say, well, how can it be near when, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years? The point is, it could be at any moment. That the Lord has said, "I will come," and any age, any generation of the church could be that one that sees his return. And so now it's saying, do not seal up this writing because the time is near. It's a statement that it is so near, and I believe this is the idea then when it says, it's a confusing verse, verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still." And I think the implication there is the idea that there's not this time to say, "Oh, well, I've got time. I can change later." No, your response to the word is going to solidify where you are. And so to go back to one of the other questions that was asked, and I appreciated Dr. Malone's answer, the question, well, will people be saved? If you've heard the gospel before the rapture, could a person be saved in their tribulation? And I think the answer there is maybe. Because it depends on what you did with that. If a person says, "Well, I'm not going to worry about it, and if the rapture takes place, then I'll trust Christ." And they have rejected Christ with the assumption, "I can do it later," I don't believe they will be saved. I believe those are the ones who are spoken of in Thessalonians, that they will believe that delusion. They will believe the lie because they did not love the truth that they should be saved. And so there's a solidification. Now, did a person truly understand? And that's why I would say maybe, yes and no. Some will, some won't. I don't believe that everybody who's heard the gospel truly understands the ramifications of that. But I think it's a dangerous thing for a person to say, "Well, I don't worry about it. And if the rapture happens and all these Christians disappear, then I will trust Christ." No, God is patient. He's gracious, but he's a king. He's not a beggar. We come on his terms, not ours. It's his mercy that saves. And so we don't want to presume upon his mercy. And that's why we want to share the good news and recognize, but it's close, it's near, that the time that is coming and that we need to be faithful. That there's not this time to alter character and habits. Now, as the Lord tarries, we have opportunity. But it's The idea is don't presume, because it really is how we respond to the truth that determines whether we truly love the Lord and love the truth, or we're looking for our out. And then the promise, I am coming, in verse 12, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. That promised reward. And again, we've spoken, for us as believers, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be reward. And the recognition of that and the anticipation. And so we have opportunity to study, to promote holy living. That we truly would strive to live in such a way that we have that anticipation, because prophecy is pre-written history. God's word will come to pass. It's history that hasn't happened yet. But we can trust Him. And we have that anticipation and the realization, and as we've mentioned early on, that the early prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally. Then there's no reason not to think these will be fulfilled literally. And that's part of our hermeneutic of how we approach Scripture. And then there's this blessing that is stated here. And there's a number of these beatitudes in Revelation. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean? It ought to motivate us to love Christ more. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I come quickly. The anticipation of that we would seek Christ more, that we long for our resurrection bodies. We look forward to that, having that glorified body. This is Paul as he's saying, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, as he's talking about this tent. And it's about ready to move on, but he's anticipating that glorified body, anticipating eternal rewards. And the other side of that is that we would warn non-Christians. That says in verse 14, blessed are those who do the commandments. That they have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, those whoever loves and practices a lie. The character of a liar. Now, the statement, without our dogs, that kind of throws us. Understand, when this is written, dogs were not these domesticated pets. They were the scavengers. They were the ones who would go after garbage. It's that visceral picture of those who are pursuing wickedness. The immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and those who love and practice lies. Doesn't just mean somebody who told a lie. But this is their character. This is their bent. I think we see a lot of that in our culture today. We wonder, who can I even believe? Well, understand, because God is a God of truth. His word is truth. That they are outside. And so verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and drink and take of the water of life freely. There's a couple of different focuses in this verse. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There's that longing. Who's the bride? Us, the church. We're saying, come, Lord Jesus. We desire that. Let those who hear say, Lord, come. But there's also the invitation to the unsaved. And that's that statement, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, come and take of the water of life. And so there's an open invitation to the lost, and the motivation for us to invite. That we would encourage, that as we love, that it would produce that obedience, that understanding that the end is near. I think end times and the study of eschatology is an important area. I think how we interpret the timing of our Lord's return is significant. And so it is not an unimportant study. And that's why we've considered it. That's why we have a statement in our doctrinal position of where we believe, you know, what we believe about the Lord's return. We believe it's before the millennium. We believe it's before the tribulation. And I think that's important. It has ramifications and implications to our faith and practice. There are various aspects that ought to motivate us to be ready and watching. But also understand that there are believers who would hold to different positions of the timing. And so I conclude where we started, that understanding that while this is important, that it's not necessarily on the same level of what we believe about the virgin birth, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, the vicarious or substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that those areas, that if somebody denies the virgin birth and they understand what that means, they are not a believer. They are unsaved. Educated unbelief is unsaved unbelief. But when we come to end times, there are areas here where good people differ. Because there is uncertainty. And regardless of your position, you're going to have some problems to deal with. Like I said, I'm more comfortable with my problems. Holding to a pre-tribulational position. A pre-millennial position. And I think I have better answers, but I realize there are some difficulties and there are some texts that are a challenge to understand. And I don't have all the answers to those. But I also know I don't have these problems. And so understanding, and I say that because I think there's an area where we need to show grace. That, you know, I have friends, I have family members who would differ with me concerning the timing of Christ's return. We have friends and family who would hold different positions on the meaning and mode of baptism. I think that's a significant area. We're Baptists. But I also realize there are believers, there are godly people who have a different view. And I say this because we have to be able and willing to show grace to others who would differ in areas where there is room for difference. Don't get so caught up in the Bermuda Triangle that you can't get out. And that you can't see that. Now, also understand that, and I mentioned this a number of weeks ago, the Bible Conference movement was actually birthed in the writing about the fundamentals of the faith. But they tended to promote a premillennial return of Christ position. In fact, they were called the millenarians in that Bible Conference movement. Because they held to the premillennial return. We would hold to that and a pre-tribulational return. But I said, I appreciated earlier that Dr. McCune's statement of how you deal with those problems. And I think we need to be gracious. But I would hope that others would show that same grace. Because remember, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge tends to lead to arrogance. Love edifies. And I want our study, and I want how we present and promote and approach end times to be edifying. We need to know how to distinguish and display the appropriate spirit toward other individuals. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, then he said in chapter 15, and we've already looked at that, but the opening verses where he stated that the substitutionary death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus were of first importance. Verse 3, first of all I delivered to you. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection, the anticipation of the glorified bodies and the bodily resurrection. And we've considered that this evening. And so we can be gracious in areas where there is room for believers to differ. But we cannot show that same grace to those who deny the faith. We can't bid them Godspeed. And I want to make sure that when we talk about being gracious in one area, we understand that there are lines. For illustration, a number of years ago when I was pastoring in Maine, we ended up having contact with several people from the Family Federation for World Peace and Unification. They were part of the Unification Church, founded by Reverend Sung Young Moon, known as Moonies at times. And Moon had taught that because of the fallen state of humanity, a Messiah had to come and restore mankind to God by establishing the right kind of family. to replace our sinful parents. And so Jesus came as that Messiah, but because of his premature execution, according to Moon, he did not fulfill his mission. And that was Moon's job then. Thus the emphasis on family. Well, these people started showing up at our church. And I don't mind people coming with other beliefs if they want to learn. But they were coming to proselytize. And they would come and they would be in services. And they're, you know, we'd dismiss our children for our children's church. Well, they wouldn't dismiss theirs. And I remember one time we were having a handshake chorus and one of their kids was just running wild in the church. And we had the handshake chorus and one of our ladies went down like this and that child put out her arms and this lady picked her up and walked her out the back door and the mom right behind her. And I'm thinking, this is actually humorous. But they were coming around. And it was interesting. And then one day, one of their leaders showed up at church with a couple of people that were, a couple of ladies that were with him. And they were from another country. English was not their first language. And he started talking with me and he wanted me to get involved in what they were doing. I said, I can't do that. And he said, well, would you at least pray with me? And this is in the, you know, the foyer area of our church. We've got people around. And I said, no, I will not pray with you. I will pray for you, but I will not pray with you. Because I wasn't going to let him walk out and say, oh yeah, I just had a time of prayer with the Baptist pastor. And I said to him, I said, we don't serve the same, we are praying to the same God. I said, I'm praying to Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name because He is God the Son. And you don't believe that He fulfilled His mission. And I said, you pray to an Antichrist. And this is where I could tell the people with him did not, that English was not their first language. Because you could tell by his face, he was not happy with what I was saying. And they were both smiling at me and nodding their head, yes. It's like, you have no idea what I just said. I just said the person you're following is an Antichrist and you're agreeing with me. You've actually got it right, you just don't know it. But I say that, I use that illustration because we have to be able to tell the difference. We need to be gracious in areas where we can show grace, but we need to be firm and stand for the truth in those other areas. And I thought, we cannot allow this organization to infiltrate. Because as I began with 1 John chapter 2. We said, the end is near and the Antichrist is coming. There are already Antichrists. That is what we see in our world today. But understanding that we don't want to get lost in the Bermuda Triangle of eschatology. If our eschatology doesn't make us more holy and humble, then we're doing it wrong. Because what we began with was, this is to promote holy living, to develop our understanding of Scripture, to understand God's sovereignty and His goodness, and to really give us that comfort and confidence that as bad as it gets, God's in control. And God wins. And that when we understand that, then it promotes that holiness. Holy people are hope-filled people. And hopeful people should be humble people. And so we anticipate our Lord's return and conclude with the conclusion of Revelation 22. It says in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us display His grace as we receive His grace, but let us pray, Lord, come quickly. And let us strive to be holy as we meditate upon that which is eternal. And I trust as we read Scripture that we'll see from Genesis to Revelation, this is God's plan. He will be glorified, and He's not wringing His hands wondering, how's it going to work? God wins. And in that, we have confidence. Let's pray together.